How can I know God? There can be no more significant question for any spiritually awakened and therefore clear-thinking man, let alone the earnest theologian. How can the Lord of heaven and earth be accurately, truly, savingly known by the fallen, sinful wretches that populate his earth? How can the God of salvation be more clearly, purely, and feelingly known by those whom he has delivered from their bondage? Stephen Charnock answers these questions in two discourses on John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, entitled A Discourse of the Knowledge of God and A Discourse of the Knowledge of God in Christ. The written material will contain a brief outline of Charnock's life, but for this afternoon Charnock must decrease that Christ might increase. The second discourse, which will demand most of our attention, is the shorter. I will attempt, though, a succinct overview of both of these discourses, because the second follows on organically from the first. We will then consider the orthodoxy of Charnock's treatment and identify some of the emphases and conclusions that he draws out. Finally, we will consider some of the issues and applications that Charnock's work raises for us. The discourses upon which we focus, dealing with what Charnock repeatedly calls the knowledge of God and Christ, and God in Christ, concern two major doctrines. Charnock derives these from his text in typically Puritan fashion. The first doctrine is that the knowledge of God and Christ the Mediator is the necessary means to eternal life and happiness. The second is that the true and saving knowledge of God is only in and by Christ. A discourse of the knowledge of God is divided into four main sections. In the first, Charnock asks what kind of knowledge in general this is. His answer is twofold: speculative knowledge on the one hand, and what he calls practical knowledge, that is, enlivening, likening, experimental, interested knowledge on the other. In the second major division, he demonstrates that this practical knowledge of God is necessary. Here he explains that it was the subject matter of the ancient gospel promises, is the only way of man's being happy, is the essence of God's own happiness, is the source of heaven's happiness, and is that which the devil most seeks to hinder. The third major division asks in what respects this knowledge is necessary. Charnock answers that there can be no motion toward or for God without it. No worship, obedience, grace in genesis or in continuance, and no comfort. The fourth, final, and longest major division in the first discourse addresses the properties of this knowledge of God and Christ, distinguishing it from other knowledge which is not saving. Charnock tells us first negatively that it is neither immediate, comprehensive, nor perfect, but differs from non-saving knowledge in its manner and effects, not in its object. Then he tells us positively what the properties are with regard first to its effects. It is transforming, affective, active and expressive, humbling and self-abasing, world-weaning, fiducial, by which he means that faith and trust are always joined with this knowledge, and progressive. Then, secondly, he speaks to the manner of this knowledge. It is distinct, certain, firm rather than floating, and ultimately inexpressible. There are then five uses of information, one of comfort, and an extended use of exhortation, including motives to pursue this knowledge, hindrances to its pursuit, and directions for its pursuit. Charnock closes this first discourse with the solemn affirmation that, if we would have life eternal, the way, by our Saviour's prescription, is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent. I know that's quite dense, but that's an attempt to summarise 109 pages of Charnock. The second discourse, the shorter of the two, opens up the doctrine that the true and saving knowledge of God, by which we obtain life everlasting, is only in and by Christ. It is here that Charnock takes off and soon begins to soar. He asserts, grounded in John 1:9 and Hosea 6:3, that all the knowledge that any man hath of God is from and by Christ. He further says, based on John 1:18, that no man hath, can have, or ever had any knowledge of God without Christ. These sweeping absolutes provide a tantalizing hint of where we are going, as Charnock assures us that, quote, all the light of the knowledge of God that ever was did spring from Christ. None ever knew God by his own strength and natural abilities, but as they were kept up and animated by the Mediator, in whom are declared God's perfections as the ground of the creature's confidence, as an incitement to admiration and a motive to obedience. In treating of this, Charnock gives us five divisions. He first analyzes what kind of mediums there have been to know God and how they come short of this way of knowledge, that is, the knowledge of God in Christ. Charnock identifies three media: natural, legal, and evangelical. The natural knowledge comes by implanted notion, Romans chapter 1 and 2, by the creatures, and he shows how many attributes of God are so revealed, and by the nature of our own souls. However, he confesses that even innocent nature could not have known God's perfections as they are discovered in Christ, let alone corrupt and fallen nature. Nature, then, is an insufficient teacher. An incredulous Charnock states that even the Athenians, the famousest people in the world for learning, had strange and unworthy notions of God. The legal knowledge, by or under the law, chiefly the moral law, revealed God primarily in his sovereignty, holiness, and justice. This, says Charnock, was a sufficient revelation of God to direct them to Christ, who could only render God visible and intelligible to man. But how insufficient in regard of the corruption of man's nature to imprint right notions of God! How often did the Jews warp and wallow in the sink of idolatry, notwithstanding this revelation of God! Much less sufficient is the knowledge of God by nature. These three media, natural, legal, and evangelical, differ with regard to clarity and certainty, with evangelical knowledge outstripping the other two. For in Christ, says Charnock, there is a clearness of the medium, a nearness of the object, and a fullness of the discovery. In nature, he says, God is discovered for contemplation. In Christ, God is discovered to be embraced as well as admired. Charnock is sweeping the deck clear in order to persuade us that, secondly, the clear knowledge of God is attained only by Christ. The full revelation of God was promised to be given out by the Messiah. He is the mirror that represents to us the perfections of God, being the brightness of his glory. Charnock makes five assertions. First, Christ was the only one capacitated for this discovery of God. This is true in regard of his intimacy with the Father. Though Moses, he says, was a nonsuch for converse with God and spake with him face to face, yet he had not that intimacy as Christ had, who lay in the Father's bosom. It is also true in regard of his being the medium of the first discovery of God in creation, all things standing created in, through, and for Christ. Then, it was appropriate that a higher knowledge of God should be manifested by Christ than by other prophets, through whom Christ himself was also speaking. Charnock says, some things were reserved hid for the gracing the office of this great prophet, as the doctrine of the Trinity, and real distinction of the three persons in the Godhead, the union of the divine and human nature, which were as clearly revealed by Christ under the New Testament as they had been obscurely under the Old. Furthermore, the discovery of God was the great purpose and office of Christ in his coming into the world. No right notion of God was formed in the minds of men outside of Christ as mediator and prophet. He came to make God known. Again, Charnock says that the angels have their clearest knowledge of God by Christ. This, he says, was the purpose of God, to increase the knowledge and matter of the angels' praise, when he should pour out his treasures in Christ upon the world, by a sight of those things acted in the church, in the person of Christ, incarnate, suffering, risen and ascended. They learned more of God and his nature, more of the depths of his wisdom, treasures of his grace and power of his wrath, than they had done by all God's actions in the world from the foundation of it. Finally, under this second heading, the manner in which we obtain the knowledge of God through Christ testifies to this clearness. We have it by way of purchase through the blood of Christ, after which he, ascending to heaven, his Spirit was fully poured out upon men. We have it also by way of illumination, for Christ presents God to the mind and fits the mind to take a prospect of God, says Charnock. Christ doth not only see the Father, but makes us see him when he has opened our understandings. This addressed, Charnock, thirdly, returns to persuade us further of the necessity of this medium for the knowledge of God. He grounds his argument in the insufficiency of other media, the need even of the angels for clear knowledge by this medium, and the fact that God's glory is immense and our creaturely capacity so feeble. He says the glory of God is refracted by Christ and tempered to our weakness, whereby we may believingly behold his love without complaints of scantiness, and see his justice without fear of being consumed by it, and instead of being oppressed by his light, may be changed into the same image from glory to glory. Christ is the veil through which we may look upon God, as through a veil we may behold the Son. Then, fourthly, Charnock identifies what knowledge of God is discovered to us by Christ. This lengthy section is perhaps the high point of Charnock's treatment of his topic. He testifies that in Christ is found a collection of God's perfections and the harmony of them all. I wish it were possible effectively to communicate the thrill of Charnock's profound insights and penetrating theology. I can only give a taste. The difficulty lies in what to leave out. With regard to the collection of God's perfections displayed in Christ, Charnock assures us that Christ added no glory to God's nature by his death and resurrection, but opened the curtains and manifested that which had lain hid from eternity in the infinite depths of his own essence. For Christ is a certificate wherein the world may read how excellent, wise, bountiful, just, faithful, holy God is. Charnock speaks of the ways in which God had, upon particular seasons, used particular means to manifest one or another of his glorious perfections to the world. And then he contrasts these with our Lord. In Christ, all the perfections of God are centered together, as if all the stars were made one body and transmitted their light in one beam upon the world. In him sparkle the justice of God in the punishment of sin, mercy in laying foundations of pardon, bounty in his love to his creatures, faithfulness in the accomplishment of his promises and realizing the figures of the law, wisdom in framing and managing the gospel design, holiness against the pollutions of the world in the condemnation of sin, and power in effecting what he pleased in his own counsel. For as the sun excels all the stars in discoveries, dispersing his rays in all climates of the earth, so doth Christ, the Son of the Father's bosom, and the Son of righteousness, exceed all creatures in the revelation of the excellencies of God. Christ is the stage wherein all the attributes of God act their part. In creation he was a God of goodness and power, in providence a God of wisdom, in the law a God of justice, in Christ a God of all, and a God of grace, a Father of mercy. End quote. Charnock then goes on to explain in poetic sweep the harmony of God's perfections displayed, how in Christ all those attributes, quote, that seemed to look with an ill aspect on one another are mixed together with inexpressible sweetness and knit in an eternal amity. To demonstrate the individual and collective splendour of these attributes, Charnock identifies some particular qualities of the Godhead so revealed, and he speaks of some of them as follows. Of love, goodness and pardoning mercy, where he hymns the freeness, tenderness and fullness of God's love in Christ with their sweetness to creatures, Charnock says, mercy hath for its object a thing miserable. Love hath for its object a thing amiable. Pardoning grace hath for its object a thing criminal. The mercy of God is manifested in the death of Christ for us when we wallowed in misery. The pardoning grace of God is declared upon us as we are loaded with guilt. Love is manifested in being well pleased with us in the best beloved after we are made comely and amiable by him. The law manifested him to be just. The gospel manifested him to be just and a justifier. In the law he manifests the sovereignty of his justice in punishment. In the gospel he inflicts severe punishments upon his son, the surety, and mercifully absolves the believing offender. He is in Christ unveiled and shines in the condescensions of his love. In Christ we behold his compassions moving of themselves and working together until the whole design of love was brought to perfection. God is called in the New Testament more by that title of Father than that of Lord, as if his sovereignty had been swallowed up in tenderness. His shooting his arrows into his son rather than lose the rebel and engraving upon him the marks of his anger is the highest point his compassion to us could mount to, and the highest proof of the treasures of love and pity in his heart for us. Of wisdom next, in uniting the greatest extremes, uniting justice and mercy in a joint applause, uniting God and man in eternal fellowship, and doing so without the perpetual prejudice of the mediator and to his great honour and advantage, utterly frustrating Satan's subtlety and making himself known in it all, Charnock says, wisdom shined in the creation. It glitters every day in providence, but the depths and riches of it are in Christ. When the creation was despoiled by sin, not a jot of goodness left in it to give God any content, it was a greater wisdom to repair it without breaking it to pieces than to have created a new one. God repairs the breach between himself and man and preserves his right. He loses nothing of his own honour, but enlarges it. Man is restored to favour with a temporary diminution of his bodily happiness, but with an eternal increase of the felicities both of his soul and body. All seeming contradictions are removed, and means, fully proportioned to the ends intended, are appointed. Of holiness. If ever sin appeared odious, it was in the death of his son. Here we see nothing but frowns and displeasures against the breach of his righteous law, his detestation of sin to be as great as his indignation, his hatred of it to be as infinite as his wrath against it, both joining hand in hand together to declare the contrariety between the beauty of the one and the deformity of the other, striking it to the heart and condemning it forever to that death and dissolution the greatness of the evil had merited, and publishing an irreconcilable enmity to the filthiness and loathsomeness of it, God showing that he would rather have his son die than sin live. Of power, Charnock says, it was in him that God tore up the foundations of the devil's empire, disarmed all the curses of the law, overthrew the false conceits of the world, knocked off the fetters of their captivity, demolished the power of death, snatched souls from the flames of hell, unbarred the gates of heaven, prepared everlasting mansions, laid his beams in the waters, the foundations of an happy eternity in the misery, afflictions, death, blood of his only son. He restored man to glory by weakness, to wisdom by foolishness. He made the law lose its sting in the sides of him whom it struck, took away our captivity by misery, flung death to the ground by death, quenched hell by its own flames, opened heaven by a cross, cemented an everlasting habitation by blood, and condemned sin by a sacrifice for it. The power of God, he goes on, is not so manifest in laying the foundation of the earth, stretching out the heavens, turning the wheel of providence, as in this, which is the touchstone of all his providences in the world to which they tend and wherein they centre. His power is known in Christ to be able to save us without giving his enemies any ground to reproach him. Thus, Charnock surveys some of the attributes of God more classically defined, demonstrating how their revelation rises to heights in the person and work of Christ that are nowhere else attained. Fifthly and finally, Charnock closes with the uses of this doctrine, that the true and saving knowledge of God is only in and by Jesus Christ affords us matter for information. It teaches us the insufficiency of reason without revelation, reason being blind in the things of God, uncertain and, in natural men, an enemy to the knowledge of God in Christ. It informs us of the excellency of the gospel and Christian religion, which represents God with honour, with unspeakable comfort to the creature, and with mighty success. It informs us of how inexcusable are those who do not know God, though they hear this good news so often. There are also matters of exhortation. We are to bless God for the knowledge that we have of him in Christ, and to endeavour after it if we do not yet have it, studying the gospel, submitting ourselves as disciples to Christ our prophet, and pursuing suitable affections that accord with whatever we know of God in Christ. Charnock concludes by pressing home upon us that in Christ, and only in Christ, God's perfections smile upon man, and nothing of God looks terrible. So much then for the overview. We turn now to consider the orthodoxy of Charnock's discourses, and to identify some of the clearest notes sounded by him and his peers. Charnock's discourses, the second especially, are a tour de force of relevant texts and an impressive marshalling of the topic in relatively brief scope. In the course of his treatment, several scriptures assume first rank alongside his key text of John 17:3, Matthew 11:27, John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 18, chapter 12, 44 to 45, chapter 14, 7 to 9 and 17, verse 6, 2 Corinthians 4, 4 to 6, one of John Owen's favourite texts, Colossians 1:15 and 2:9, and Hebrews 1, 1-4, for example. In addition, there are a whole host of secondary proofs from both Old and New Testaments, including such texts as 1 Kings 22:19, where Micaiah sees the Lord of hosts seated, Isaiah 6:1, John 3:35, and 1 John 5:20. Charnock also, typically, demonstrates many other incidental links of greater and lesser plainness connected either with the central doctrine or with its corollaries and applications. Taking all these scriptures into account, if we consider the major themes, emphases, and conclusions of Charnock's thought, we find that he is, most vitally, essentially scriptural in his theology, as well as classically reformed and typically Puritan. Here, for example, is a penetrating declaration from a sermon of David Clarkson's on Philippians 3:8 concerning the excellent knowledge of God in Christ. It's somewhat lengthy, but I want to show you that Clarkson is saying essentially what Charnock is saying. In knowing Christ, we know the glorious excellencies of God. The Father and Christ are so like, as he that knows the one knows the other also, sees the Son, sees the Father. This is so apparent, as Christ seems to wonder that Philip, who had seen him, should speak as though he had not seen the Father. He is known in the knowing of Christ, and seen in the seeing of Christ. Hence he is called the image, that which represents and in a lively manner holds forth to us the infinite perfections of God, therefore styled the character, not a shadow of him, not a dead superficial representation of him such as pictures and portraitures are, but a living, express, subsisting, perfect representation. The similitude seems to be borrowed from a Signet's impression, which represents all the sculptures and lineaments of the seal. But no similitude can reach this mystery. Only this we learn by this expression, that as Christ is perfectly distinct from, so is he a full and perfect resemblance of the Father, of the same nature and essence with him, so that there is no perfection in the Father, but the same is substantially in the Son. So that in knowing Christ, we apprehend, as weakness will suffer, the excellencies of God. Hence the glory of God is said to shine in the face of Christ, so that those who know Christ thereby see the glory of God in the face of Christ. That knowledge, that light which discovers Christ, discovers the glorious excellencies of God, the brightness whereof appears in the face of Christ. Nor is this only true of Christ as he is the Son of God, of the same nature with the Father, but also as he is the mediator. In the great work of redemption, the Lord caused his glory to pass before the sons of men. Never was there such a full, such a clear discovery of God's glorious perfections as was made to the world in Christ. In him we may see infinite power, wisdom, justice, mercy, holiness, glorious truth, faithfulness, unchangeableness, the glory of love, of free grace, of goodness. He even caused all his goodness to pass visibly before us in Christ, so that he who knows Christ knows all these glorious excellencies. Ergo, etc. This material from Clarkson illuminates both Charnock's orthodoxy and his distinctiveness. For this rich statement of Clarkson's is almost incidental, buried in the depths of the sermon and no further developed. That tantalizing ergo, etc., that's there for a reason. Maybe that's Charnock's preaching springboard to begin to expound more freely what he's just explained. And yet, for us, there it is right in the middle of a sermon, ergo, etc., and nothing more developed. Similarly, Thomas Watson in his Body of Divinity asks, almost in passing, how then shall we conceive of God as a spirit, if we may make no image or resemblance of him? He answers, we must conceive of him spiritually, in his attributes, his holiness, justice, and goodness, which are the beams by which his divine nature shines forth. We must conceive of him as he is in Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Set the eyes of your faith on Christ as God-man. In Christ we see some sparklings of the divine glory. In him there is the exact resemblance of all his Father's excellencies. The wisdom, love, and holiness of God the Father shine forth in Christ. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Richard Sibbes assumes throughout his material on the excellency of the gospel above the law and his exposition of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that God is to be known preeminently in Christ, though there are few explicit statements to that effect. Nevertheless, when he deals with God's holiness, we catch distinct echoes of Charnock. Amongst other attributes, says Sibbes, that shine in God, there is specially his holiness and displeasure against sin. For God showed his displeasure against sin in turning his angels out of heaven. Heaven itself could not brook sin. It turned Adam out of paradise and is the chiefest procurer of God's wrath. But all these are nothing to that hatred of sin which appeared in Christ. The purity of God appeared in him above all things in the world, and it will at the day of judgment appear more in sending the greatest part of the world to eternal destruction and torment. But it is not so much as in making his Son a curse. Therein we see the holiness of God, that rather than man's sins should not be satisfied for, he would set apart his own Son to satisfy it. Remember Charnock, God would rather see his Son die than sin live. Or finally, consider the comments of Thomas Manton in a series of sermons on redemption by Christ drawn from the first chapter of Colossians. Manton says, we cannot know God but by Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. God is invisible and incomprehensible by any but Jesus Christ, who, being his only Son, and one in essence with the Father, he doth perfectly know him, and reveal unto mankind all that they know of him. Asking further in what respects Christ may be called the image of God, Manton replies that it is as God incarnate, or manifested in our flesh. So the perfections of the Godhead shine forth in the man Christ Jesus, in his person, word, and works. And there are his next three headings. With regard to Christ's person, Manton says, "The Father is no otherwise to be known, but as he hath revealed himself in Christ. And having seen and known Christ, who was his image, they might both see and know him." And when Philip says, "Show us the Father, and it suffices us," that is, this will convince us all without further argument, Christ answers, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." They might see the Father's infinite power acting in him, his wisdom teaching by him, his goodness in the whole strain of his life, so that in Christ becoming man, God doth in and by him represent all his own attributes and properties, his wisdom, goodness, and power. Manton then looks at the words and works of Christ before making the following point. "Well then, though it be our duty to seek and find out God's track and footprint in the whole creation, and to observe the impressions of his wisdom, goodness, and power in all the saints, especially this is our duty, to admire his image in Jesus Christ, for in his humanity the perfections of the Godhead shine forth in the highest lustre. Whatever perfection we conceive to be in his person, word, or works, the same may we conclude to be in the Father also." Particularly fascinating in Manton's treatment is the neglected but necessary emphasis in his application. He makes it explicit that not only may we, knowing the Father, see him in the Son, but also that we may and must, in seeing the Son, know the Father. It is a well-trodden route to prove the divinity of the Son from his possession of an attribute known to belong to the Father, or to magnify the Son as possessing those attributes. Manton, though, reminds us that we may and should work from the Son back to the Father more and more surely than we work from the Father to the Son. Manton presumes the divinity of the Son, and argues that if a given perfection be in the Son, then it must also be in the Father. By Christ we come to know God. In all of these authors then, these preachers, here are the same texts, the same principles, the same worshipful sense and understanding of the person and work of Christ. Charnock does not stand alone in declaring these things. However, what is noteworthy is that this wider Puritan orthodoxy seems to be more often implied and accepted than stated and attested. The more explicit statements of Charnock's contemporaries, not to mention his predecessors and successors, tend to be incidental and occasional, rising out of material that has its focus elsewhere, but suffused throughout with and relying upon the doctrine which Charnock addresses in his discourses more systematically. Charnock thus stands together with his contemporaries theologically, contending, as John Owen, as Richard Daniels summarizes it, that Jesus Christ is the theanthropic medium for the knowledge of God, of the glory of God. Where Charnock stands apart and excels is not in his grappling with truths that others did not discern, but in his systematic and focused approach to and clear presentation of those truths. It is a distinction of method rather than a distinction of substance. What then are some of the particular emphases and conclusions that Charnock and his peers bring to our attention? Excuse me. Firstly, Charnock emphasizes the limitations of fallen reason and the preparatory and less clear nature of revelation prior to Christ. For Charnock, as with most of his ministerial brothers, reason is a ladder, but with few and rotten rungs. God can be known, Not absolutely, of course, for, quote, the brightness of his nature is so great that it cannot be fully known by a created understanding, but sin incapacitates man in attaining to that knowledge. A supernatural revelation of God is absolutely necessary in order for God to be accurately and savingly known. At the same time, there is progression in the biblical revelation, and this Charnock drives home repeatedly. Charnock's own approach in these discourses illustrates his conviction about reason's limitations. It is a distinctively religious and scriptural approach rather than primarily philosophical. John Owen warns not of the use but of the abuse of philosophy, saying in his treatise on biblical theology, "Note that neither Paul nor anyone who has followed in his footsteps has ever condemned any skillful, prudent, and constant contemplation of the works of God, his creation and providence, or disparaged any natural or innate feelings which discriminate between the good and the evil, the honourable and the base, and which might influence men toward obedience to God. But, as such ideas are for the great part corrupted, and as the fallen human intellect will inevitably misconstrue whatever knowledge concerning God it can glean from such sources, then it is essential that all be tried by the touchstone of the sacred scriptures." The second particular note that Charnock brings to the fore is the exclusivity and excellence of the knowledge of God in Christ. In Christ, God is known with a fullness and accuracy that no one and nothing else can provide, not the book of nature, not the law and the prophets. It is Christ as the mediator, the God-man, our Emmanuel, who brings God near and makes God known. In walking this path, we are following in the careful footsteps of Calvin, as Warfield summarizes it. Warfield says, "It is not pretended that the attributes of God as revealed in his activities tell us all that God is or anything that he is in himself. They only tell us in the nature of the case what he is to us. Fortunately, says Calvin, this is what we need to know concerning God, and we may well eschew all speculation concerning his intrinsic nature and content ourselves with knowing what he is in his relation to his creatures. His object is not to deny that God is what he seems, that his attributes revealed in his dealings with his creatures represent true determination of his nature. Calvin's object is to affirm that these determinations of his nature, revealed in his dealings with his creatures, constitute the sum of our real knowledge of God, and that apart from them, speculation will lead to no solid results." End of Warfield. It is Christ, then, above all God's other works and ways, who makes God known to us, and he does so with glorious clarity and saving efficacy. Calvin on Colossians 1:15. The sum is this, that God in himself, that is, in his naked majesty, is invisible, and that not to the eyes of the body merely, but also to the understandings of men, and that he is revealed to us in Christ alone, that we may behold him as in a mirror. For in Christ he shows us his righteousness, goodness, wisdom, power, in short, his entire self. We must, therefore, beware of seeking him elsewhere, for everything that would set itself off as a representation of God apart from Christ will be an idol. Insofar, then, as God can be comprehended and apprehended by men, enlightened and enlivened by the Spirit of God, it is preeminently Christ Jesus who makes God both comprehensible and apprehensible. Here is some strong language from Jeremiah Burroughs. "That which I shall this day endeavour is to show you something of the glory of God shining in this truth, namely that Christ is all in all. That God communicates himself through a mediator, through his Son. This is the great point of theology that is absolutely necessary for you to know if you would have eternal life. It is possible to be ignorant of many other truths and still be saved. But there must be something of this, or there can be no salvation. The mistake in this very thing is the miscarriage and eternal undoing of thousands upon thousands of souls. Many believe that they have need of, and can never be saved without, God's mercy. The light of nature convinces us of this. But they are ignorant of and do not see the reality of this truth, that God communicates his mercy through a mediator. They miscarry and perish eternally with cries to God for mercy, because they come to God, but not through a mediator. Charnock also brings to our attention the glory and beauty of Christ. Christ is not the soul, but he is the preeminent revelation and demonstration of God's attributes, and is therefore to be worshipped and adored. Owen concurs, saying, "The first thing wherein we may behold the glory of the person of Christ, God and man, which was given him of his Father, consists in the representation of the nature of God and of the divine person of the Father unto the church in him. For we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we know it not, we see it not, we see nothing of it. That is the way of seeing and knowing God, declared in the Scripture as our duty and our blessedness." Again, in his Christologia, Owen tells us that the Lord Christ, quote, "is the complete image and perfect representation of the divine being and excellencies. I do not speak of it absolutely, but as God proposes himself as the object of our faith, trust and obedience, faith in Christ is the only means of the true knowledge of God, and the discoveries which are made of him and his excellencies thereby are those alone which are effectual to conform us unto his image and likeness." Finally, Charnock and his peers underline the absolute necessity of knowing God in Christ. It should be plain that this doctrine has a truly evangelical and evangelistic emphasis. Would we expect anything less when redemption through the Messiah is the primary stage upon which God has chosen to display his attributes? Repeatedly, the point is made that salvation is to be found only here, but is indeed found here. All the writers that I have quoted militate against a merely intellectual or speculative grasp of truth, and teach and plead with sinners to come to a saving knowledge of God in Christ. It is no accident, I think, that Charnock's chosen text, John 17:3, stresses that life eternal lies in knowing the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. This is no dry disquisition, then, in which Charnock engages, no cold exercise of the intellect alone. It is a heart knowledge that is required, a truly spiritual and therefore saving knowledge for which he pleads. The affections are to be fully engaged, the whole man to be caught up with God and Christ, God in Christ, and so delivered from sin, death, and hell. I trust that I have carried your judgment in asserting that Charnock's teaching is classically reformed, typically Puritan, and essentially scriptural, but distinguished to a degree by his focus on this particular doctrine and the systematic method by which he approaches it, blending his exposition and application of the text with a systematic and biblical sense of how these things hold together. Now, in bringing some conclusions and applications for ourselves, I can, in part because of the vast scope of this topic, give only a series of seed thoughts rather than a developed and exhaustive survey. Firstly, though, I suggest that there are implications for our worship of God, because Charnock tells us that, according to the weakness of our knowledge, is the slightness of all our acts towards God. Without knowing God and Christ, God in Christ, all our worship will be formality or ignorance. This issue brings us primarily to our dealings with Scripture. The true knowledge of God is spiritual knowledge, derived from the Word of God by the Spirit of God, as Christ is revealed to us in the Scriptures. This biblicism is central to Puritan thinking. Charnock puts it this way: none knows the Son but the Father. None knows the Father but the Son. None makes known the Son and what things he hath delivered into his hand, but the Father by the Spirit. And none knows the Father and his mind and affections to man, and the relations his nature and perfections bear to him, but the Son. And he to whom the Son will reveal him by the outward preaching of the Word and the inward illumination of the Spirit. That's a lot clearer written down than it is spoken out, trust me. But what Charnock is doing is drawing together the three persons of the Godhead, showing their relationships one to another, and emphasizing that it is the Son through whom the Father is revealed by the Spirit, and that revelation comes to the one to whom the Son reveals himself by the outward preaching of the Word and the inward illumination of the Spirit. And that has some bearing, perhaps, on our discussion from yesterday evening. For Charnock and Owen and their peers, there is no false dichotomy between seeking all in the person of Christ and seeking that all in the Scriptures. Owen: the true end of proposing these things is to draw men unto the diligent study of the Scripture, wherein alone they are revealed and declared. The Scripture is not, therefore, nor can be, the image of God. So this attitude to Scripture is not bibliolatry. It's not the image of God, either essential or representative, but it is the revelation and declaration of it unto us, without which we can know nothing of it. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the express image of the person of the Father, and the principal end of the whole Scripture, especially of the Gospel, is to declare him so to be, and how he is so. We then ought to read the Scriptures so as to see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. I wonder how many of us read the Gospels after this fashion. Do we reckon with and revel in the fact that, as we turn the pages of the Gospel record, we are seeing the mind and heart of God revealed to us, as the Spirit takes and declares to us the things written concerning God and Christ and God in Christ? That Christ's compassion, love, zeal, anger, and mercy are the attributes of God shining through the mediatorial prism of the incarnate Son. As Robert Lethem says, God is just like Jesus. If we want to know what God is like, we need look no further. Jesus' whole life and ministry is revelation. This confession also underlines then the need for us to be systematically reading and expounding the Word of God in our public assemblies. Neither should we forget how often the best hymnody captures and expresses, rests upon, or is at least enriched by these scriptural truths. To grasp these realities also greatly enriches and enlivens our prayers. In fact, an increasingly accurate and deeply felt appreciation of God and Christ, God in Christ, should condition all our worship. I would suggest, on the basis of the experience of Isaiah, Peter, and John, together with some of the worthies of the past who seem to have been most consumed by these very truths, that even the merest feeling sense of God's glory shining in Christ Jesus would go a long way to flushing out the twin creeping evils of ritual and abandon from the Augean stables of our public worship. But especially, this should have a great impact on our preaching of Christ crucified. We must be properly conscious of what we are about when we preach Christ. We are making known the living God in the only way in which he can be savingly known. How this ought to stretch our souls, confidence and humility keeping pace with each other. The sense and effects of this in faith and life are summed up in degree by Spurgeon's declaration in the first sermon preached in the newly opened tabernacle. Spurgeon said, "I would propose that the subject of the ministry in this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshippers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist, although I claim to be rather a Calvinist according to Calvin than after the modern debased fashion." And he didn't write that recently, as you know. "I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. You have there," he said, pointing to the baptistry, "substantial evidence that I am not ashamed of that ordinance of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if I am asked what is my creed, I think I must reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerable predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a body of divinity, admirable and excellent in its way. But the body of divinity to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is not his system of divinity or any other human treatise, but Christ Jesus, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life." Furthermore, moving on, Charnock's treatment of the knowledge of God in Christ emphasizes, enriches, and conditions an orthodox Trinitarianism. In wrestling with these truths, I have become more conscious of the potential dangers both of falling short of the biblical data and exceeding it. And in William Shedd's two-volume A History of Christian Doctrine, there is a magnificent, it's not quite a table, but it's almost a table in written form, where he identifies the particular Christological errors into which men are prone to fall, the principal heresies in Christology. And that's a very useful framework when dealing with some of these things, to make sure that in emphasizing particular scriptural facts, we're not driven out of a scriptural center and broadness of view. Nevertheless, I am convinced that, properly understood, these truths which I am trying to set forth are a profound corrective to distant views of the Father, shallow views of Christ, and superficial views of the Holy Spirit. As we have already seen from Charnock, here we have provision both for the proper distinctions within the Godhead, alongside a demonstration of the profound intra-relatedness of the Godhead. The Son reveals the Father, and the Spirit illuminates the Son. A right understanding of these truths both protects and expounds the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And yesterday, when we were speaking of the role of the Spirit, it struck me that perhaps Charnock helps us here. The Spirit-empowered preacher, enjoying the immediate operations of the Spirit of God upon him, holds up Jesus Christ, exalts him as he is presented in that which is the outbreathed word of the living God, and the Spirit of Christ sheds his beams of light upon the Saviour, while operating upon the sinner dead in his sins, capacitating him to receive God's revelation of himself in Christ. Now, where is the Spirit and where is he not in that whole chain of biblical reality? I also suggest that Charnock challenges the traditional approach to theology proper in our systematic theology. Charnock's discourses are a scriptural synthesis of systematic and biblical theology, which puts God and Christ, God in Christ, at the centre. Most of you, I imagine, know Charnock from The Existence and Attributes of God, which incidentally was only the beginning of the intended systematic theology that he was going to publish along the same lines as Thomas Watson, who was his co-pastor. I wish that Charnock's work had been more coloured by the insights that he obtained earlier in his life. The Existence and Attributes was the work of his last days. These were far earlier sermons. The Existence and Attributes is an astounding and profound work, the scope and penetration of which leaves me awestruck. Nevertheless, there Charnock reverts to a more classical and essentially philosophical and small s scholastic approach to the essence and attributes of God, comprehensively coloured by Aristotelian logic. I take into account Mr. Roberts' warnings from this morning about the use of those phrases. To a degree, Charnock leaves behind the more religious tone of these earlier treatments. My limited reading of systematic theologies at this point suggests that we may not have advanced much further. Here, for example, is Robert Raymond. Theologians, both medieval and reformed, have rather uniformly drawn up their lists of divine attributes and then have classified them under either natural and moral, absolute and relative, original and derived, active and inactive, intransitive and transitive, or, and these are the most common classifications, incommunicable and communicable attributes. Regardless of the preferred rankings, such choices appear to me to be highly scholastic in nature. Having identified this weakness, Raymond therefore says that he will simply discuss God's revealed attributes in a convenient, orderly manner by considering the shorter catechism definition. All well and good. But does Charnock not point us even further from a scholastic philosophy of God toward a biblically conditioned religious comprehension of God by recognizing that Christ is the preeminent revelation of God? In a sense, this is simply an application of the analogy of Scripture. The whole Bible holds together, and we interpret those parts which are less clear in the light of those parts which are more so. Is there not, then, an argument for starting our theology proper, our consideration of the person and character of God, at the preeminent, God-ordained point at which there is, to quote Charnock, a clearness of the medium, a nearness of the object, and a fullness of the discovery, namely, the person and work of our Lord, and then weaving in the insights of a more systematic treatment of other relevant scriptural data? It would be profitable, both to mind and heart, I think, to read Charnock's existence and attributes and other systematic treatments of the person of God through the Christ-tinted spectacles of these discourses. Might we not mourn the lack of explicit statement of these truths in systematic theology and pursue a more scriptural and spiritually fruitful blend of systematic and biblical theology at this point? And please understand me that I am not trying to launch an underhand attack on the systematic theology which Mr. Roberts defended this morning. One of Charnock's merits is that he is systematic in drawing these things out, but is coloured by this more religious than philosophical understanding. Charnock also helps us righteously to oppose an increasingly pluralistic and pagan society and an increasingly heterodox professing church. Here we are driven conclusively back upon the glorious but unpopular truth that God is known savingly in Christ and only in Christ. Why is it that heresies strike for the most part at Jesus Christ's person or work? Because in him, God is savingly made known to sinners. Satan hates men to know God, and therefore he strives to hinder the knowledge of God in Christ. John Owen says that Satan is, by force or fraud, as lion and as serpent, engaged against the church as built on the foundation of Christ, the Son of the living God. He states that all the heresies wherewith the church was assaulted and pestered for some centuries of years were oppositions unto their faith in the person of Christ. Thus, our adversary hinders the saving knowledge of God. In this respect, a true Christology will prove a potent antidote to heresy, because Christ reveals God truly, and heresy is an assault on God. To know Christ is to know God, and to know him truly. A truncated Christ will leave us with a truncated God, and Charnock calls us to stand firm against error at this so vital point. Briefly, Charnock increases our understanding of true godliness. When we look upon Christ, we see more of what God is like than anywhere else. We see perfectly what it is to be holy as God is holy. Jesus Christ is the living transcript of God's law and models it for us. Conformity to Christ is true godliness because Christ, God incarnate, perfectly reveals what God is. It is also by considering God in Christ that we pursue and begin to attain this holiness for ourselves. Charnock emphasizes that there is no true grace at all, nor any progress in grace, without the transforming view of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And finally, we find comforts for our souls, both in this life and in our anticipation of and appetite for heaven. Here and now, we can be confident that we do know God, that we have an accurate conception of his heart toward us, a true, albeit incomplete, sense of all his glorious excellencies, that God is with and for us in the person of his Son. Then and there, we shall see the glory of God in the face of Christ in a way that these mortal minds and bodies can begin to anticipate and experience, but into which we are not yet fully capable of entering. Here is Owen again. All communications from the divine being and infinite fullness in heaven unto glorified saints are in and through Christ Jesus, who shall forever be the medium of communication between God and the church, even in glory. All things being gathered into one head in him, even things in heaven and things on earth, that head being in immediate dependence on God, this order shall never be dissolved. And on these communications from God through Christ depends entirely our continuance in a state of blessedness and glory. We shall no more be self-subsistent in glory than we are in nature or grace. Do we know God and Christ, God in Christ, as saints here upon earth? Then how much more shall we know God in Christ in the glory to come? Charnock himself draws the threads of his discourses together in potent and pointed fashion, binding close the challenges and encouragements of these glorious truths. He says, to conclude, let us behold his justice, to humble ourselves under it, his pardoning grace, to have recourse to it under the pressure of guilt. Let us sweeten our affections by the sight of his compassions and have confidence to call upon him as a father in our necessities. Not any discovery of God in Christ, but is an encouragement to a forlorn creature lost in his own sense. His perfections smile upon man. Nothing of God looks terrible in Christ to a believer. The sun is risen. Shadows are vanished. God walks upon the battlements of love. Justice hath left its sting in a Saviour's side. The law is disarmed, weapons out of his hand, his bosom open, his bowels yearn, his heart pants, sweetness and love is in all his carriage. And this is life eternal, to know God believingly in the glories of his mercy and justice in Christ Jesus. May God help us to be so persuaded and live and speak and preach accordingly, making known the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ, to the praise and honour of God and Christ, God in Christ.